All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, for your great goodness and your mercies to us that are renewed every morning. We thank you for grace today, that we may be gathered together with your people in your presence to bring you the worship of our hearts. We covet the attendant presence and grace of your Spirit, enabling to worship you in spirit and in truth. To the glory of your name, to the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ, to the good of our souls, we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Read tonight from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8. The preceding chapter recounts to us the sermon, the defense of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and then his subsequent martyrdom. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts and understanding tonight.
Thank you so much for the Welcome. It's a joy to be with you. And when David asked me to preach this evening, then very quickly these words came to mind, and so they are the words I bring you this evening. Acts chapter 8 and verse 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. And there was great joy in that city. As we begin a new year, we face a world desperately in need of joy. In our own land and nation, we face a church desperately in need of joy. But let's begin with the world. Why is the world such a miserable place? The pain, the suffering, the grief, the sorrow. It will come to us again in 2018. We don't have to be prophets or prophetesses to know that it will come in great measure. The depression, the despair. I remember many years ago, when I was 11 or 12 years of age, at that time there was only one main bridge over the River Usk in Newport, that is apart from the transporter bridge, but that was not, of course, in common use for pedestrians, only one main bridge for pedestrians and traffic there in the middle of Newport. And at the one end of it, there was Rodney Parade and, of course, the Newport Rugby Ground. And on a Saturday afternoon, that bridge was absolutely packed with people. And I was often there on a Saturday afternoon going over the bridge. And very often I would have this overwhelming feeling of wanting to sort of be elevated on some steps. Because as I looked at the people and saw their faces, everybody looked so miserable. And I wanted to stand on these steps and shout, "Why are you so miserable? There's more to life than rugby or anything that this world has to offer." You see, instinctively, I knew that there was something more. What that something more was, I didn't know until 8 or so years later, when it was revealed to me. But instinctively I knew that there was something more, and I wanted to shout in the loudest voice possible to the multitudes who looked so miserable. Which takes me really to my first point, the desperate need of the world. Samaria was a miserable place, this particular city in Samaria was a miserable place, controlled by the powers of darkness, bewitched by a particular man making false claims about himself, you see there in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, in whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries or magic arts for a long time. We may well ask, how could such a man have such power? How could he bewitch so many people over such a period of time? How was it possible? Surely the people should have had more sense. Surely they could see through the ridiculous claims, etc., that he was making. Well, we don't have to look very far, do we, to see something very similar. We look, for example, back to the 20th century. Most of us here are old enough to remember the 20th century, and we can think of names like Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, men who bewitch thousands upon thousands upon thousands, though they were evil in what they were propagating, and yet people were taken in. Why? Well, the Bible has the answer. It was a manifestation, it is a manifestation of the powers of darkness, of the god of this world. Satan, or the devil, is described as the god of this world. That does not mean that he's in control of all things at all times, not a god in that sense, but a god in the sense that he has a grip upon the hearts of men and women and boys and girls everywhere. He's the god of that of this world in that sense, that he has dominion over the souls of men and women and boys and girls. You see how the Apostle Paul puts it, or how the Lord, through the Apostle, puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 and following, or verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The binding, deceiving work of Satan and the powers of darkness. That's the state of the world. That's the state of society around us, in bondage to Satan and the powers of darkness. That's where we all are by nature. Apart from God's grace, that's where we remain. Our own society is in such a grip. It's not so blatant as here in this city of Samaria, verse 7, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out, and so on. We don't see multitudes of cases of demon possession. It's not as blatant as that. You might see the occasional one or two, but not multitudes. It's not as blatant as that, but it's more subtle. You see, for the multitude around us, sport, entertainment, sex, drugs, alcohol, music, work, family, education, possessions, astrology, the arts, etc. These things are everything. Everything. Nothing else matters. They're all consuming. They're obsessional. The obsession of the devil. Now, I'm not saying, obviously, I'm not saying, I trust you gathered that all these things that I've mentioned are evil in and of themselves. Obviously, work, family, education, and so on, not evil in and of themselves, but the persuasion that these things are all important is evil, is darkness. That is the magic of the devil. These things, things of this world, situations of this world, relationships of this world, the devil persuades men and women that these are all important. Nothing else matters. That's the magic of the devil. That's how the vast multitude around us are living, sadly. That's how some professing Christians are living. The things of this world giving temporary relief, temporary pleasure, temporary peace, temporary joy, temporary happiness, but nothing lasting. There is such a thing, of course, as the pleasures of sin. Sin can be very pleasurable, but it's temporary. It's passing. It's fleeting. As soon as circumstances change, a loved one suddenly dies. Who knows what a new year will bring? Finances suddenly collapse. We all know these things can happen overnight, as it were. And the joy, the happiness, is shattered because it was all dependent upon circumstances. The circumstances change, and the joy, the peace, the happiness is shattered. Then, of course, there is the morning after. The night before, we are told so often, was wonderful, just wonderful. The drink, the sex, the music, the entertainment, the oblivion, the escape, wonderful. We've heard it, we've heard it many times. Someone will tell us, you know, I was just stoned out of my mind. It was wonderful. But then there is the morning after. Conscience clicks in. And the guilt. And the dejection. And the despair. Arise within the mind and the heart. And there is misery. The misery of this world. The foul, dastardly work of Satan and the powers of darkness, his deceiving, duping work. Leads me to the second point. The only remedy for the misery of this world, the only remedy. Have you got a grip on the only remedy? Are you convinced that there is a remedy? Are you convinced that there is one and only remedy for the misery of this world? What's the answer to the passing, fleeting, elusive happiness and joy of this world? What was the answer to the misery of Samaria? What is the answer to the misery of our present society? Well, look at verse 5 of Acts chapter 8. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Then verse 6, and multitudes of one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And then verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women, they were baptized. And then back to verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Here is radical change. Here is glorious transformation from slavery to freedom and joy. Lasting joy. What was the cause of the change? It's the wrong question. The wrong question. It's not what was the cause. It's who. Who was the cause of the change? Well, it was Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip proclaimed him in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached or proclaimed Christ to them. Christ means Messiah. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were half Jews and half Gentiles. They'd come into being at the time of the exile when God's people of the Old Testament were taken ultimately into Babylon, Assyria first, then Babylon, and then people from those lands came to Israel and intermarried, and this mixed race came into being, half Jew, half Gentile. And they rejected most of the Old Testament, but they retained the first five books, the books of Moses, commonly known as the Law, or the Pentateuch. And they also retained a belief in a Messiah, or a deliverer, a promised Savior. They expected a Savior. So with that background, we can have a good idea, therefore, of what Philip said. He would undoubtedly have proclaimed in some way or another the law to them with which they were familiar, underlining how wrong the witchcraft was, how wrong the magic was, how foolish, how wrong they were to be looking to these magic and occult practices for their peace and joy and happiness and contentment, etc. And the law of God is always relevant. The law of God is timeless. The law of God speaks to you and me and all men and women everywhere at our deepest, innermost level. It exposes the lies, the cheating, the deceit, the arrogance, the pride, the anger of the heart, of your heart and my heart. It exposes the pornography and the fornication and the adultery and the sexual abuse and the covetousness and the materialism and the greed and the meanness and the envy and the jealousy and the malice and the gossip. All these foul sins are exposed and condemned by the law of God. And undoubtedly, Philip applied and reminded the people of God's standards. He may well, for example, have referred to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, just for one possible example where we have these words. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Or chapter 28 and verse 19, cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Strong words. Words of condemnation. Words underlining guilt. Words underlining the just judgment of Almighty God. That's what the law does. Someone once put it like this: the law of God locks us up in the debtor's prison and throws away the key. In other words, it brings us to a place of utter hopelessness. Have you known that? Do you feel something of that this evening? As you sense the standards of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, what God requires of you, as you face a new year, you have life and breath within you, but do you sense what God requires of you? What he requires of me? In and of ourselves, how hopeless we are, how utterly hopeless and helpless we are under this law and the curse of the law. What an horrific place to be in, shut up to the debtor's prison, and the key has been thrown away, and there's no hope. That's society around us. That's men and women around us. Maybe it's you this evening. We don't know each other's hearts, do we? Maybe that's That's you. But you see, in that light, in that background, I say in that light, that's ironical, isn't it? I should say really in that darkness. In that darkness. But in that understanding, in that darkness, there is light. There is a word of powerful release. And this is the word. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. The one who came into the world to save sinners. To set the captives free. To open the prison doors. He came. He came down. That first Christmas day. Entered the Virgin's womb. Took upon himself human nature. In a lowly, weak, yet sinless condition. He grew, he lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life. 33 years he spent on this earth. He was taken by wicked hands. Though he was the Prince of Life, though he is the Prince of Life, though he is the best man that ever lived, the perfect, spotless one who only went about doing good, yet men and women gripped by Satan and the powers of darkness. He was taken by wicked hands. He was crucified. He was slain. But all the time, giving himself according to plan as a perfect, spotless sacrifice. The fulfillment of all the types and shadows and pictures and illustrations of the Old Testament temple and its worship and its rites and its ceremonies. He fulfilled it all. He died. He was buried. He rose again. Declaring the mighty victory, declaring the glorious satisfaction of heaven, declaring the mighty justice of God satisfied in a sacrifice which is everlasting. A sacrifice for our sins. He died the just and for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Now that's what Philip preached. He may well have quoted Isaiah 53. We know that he knew it well. Later on in the chapter, of course, we have him expounding it. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's what the people heard. That's what the people need to hear. It's unchanging. Truth unchanged and unchanging. And as Philip preached, the powers of hell were overcome. Here's authenticity. When the authentic gospel is preached, the powers of hell are overcome. When the authentic gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, the powers of hell are overcome in an overwhelming way. That's what we need to see. That's what we have here. Verse 7. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Glorious deliverance, glorious healing, a picture of the deliverance and healing of the gospel. The gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the very dynamite of God that can break down the fiercest opposition, that can break down all the barriers of hell and the powers of darkness. Superior power. And then thirdly, we see the effect of the remedy. How did this message become effective? Well, of course, it was the work of the Holy Spirit, yes, indeed, but we must recognize that the Holy Spirit works through means. How did this message become effective? Verse 6, we're told, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Heeded. That's the need, isn't it? To heed the things. These things are heard today. We've had many, many carol services, etc., 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 over this Christmas period. Many people who never normally attend chapel or any place of worship have attended. They have heard. But the question is, have they heeded? Have they heeded? They heeded the things that was heard. In other words, they listened carefully and heard within their hearts. It's one thing to listen. It's another thing to listen carefully. But it's yet another thing to hear within your hearts. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your hearts? You see, that's hearing and heeding. The hearing of the heart. The hearing of the heart is the beginning of repentance. It's the beginning of change. There's an echo, just an echo here, of Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 and following. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's heeding. Hearing with the heart. As they listened and heard, as these people listened and heard, they realized how wrong they had been, how wrong they were. How wrong they were to think that this world has the answer. That's what happens when the gospel is heeded, you see. The mists are rolled away, as it were, and you see, well, how stupid I have been to ever think that this world has the answer for peace and joy and lasting happiness. How stupid. That's what repentance is all about. You see your stupidity. How stupid to think that anything that this world offers could satisfy the fundamental need of man. And when they saw how stupid they'd been, they changed their minds. That is repentance. They changed their minds, which led them to look away from themselves and to look in full and glad surrender to a living Savior who was being offered to them. Jesus Christ, the living Saviour, who once was dead, who alone is able to deliver from the guilt and condemnation and sin of sin and the foul bondage of Satan. And they believed. Verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized as they heard of this authority, the kingdom, the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the kingdom is all about, the authority, the reign, the rule of King Jesus. And when they heard and they heeded within their hearts, they submitted and surrendered to him. Have you known that? That's what repentance and faith is all about. That's what being saved is all about. That's what true vital Christianity is all about. Radical change and transformation by the power of God. And they submitted to baptism, not in order to be saved. Of course not. Water baptism saves nobody. It's meaningless apart from repentance and faith. But they submitted to baptism as an evidence of their sincerity and genuineness. And you remember, in these circumstances, to submit to baptism was to lay your life on the line. Days of fierce persecution were soon to be upon them. What did they discover? What have you discovered, or have you discovered? What did they discover? As they heard, as they listened, as they repented, as they believed, what was it that brought such joy? What is it that brings such indescribable joy? They heard and believed and became convinced about something concerning the past, something concerning the present, and something concerning the future. Or in the words of the old hymn, they discovered that the past could be forgiven, that a present joy could be given, and that a future hope was promised. The past can be forgiven. That's the glorious message of Christ and him crucified. Because of him, what he is, what he has done, the past can be forgiven, wiped out, blotted out, along with present sins and gloriously future sins. Are you troubled about something in the past? As you face a new year, are you troubled about something that happened in 2017 or 2016 or 2015 or way, way 1975 or whatever? Are you troubled about something in the past, something nobody knows about except you and God? Maybe you wake up at night at times. Maybe you even dream about it. Still troubles you. Here is the glorious good news. It can be forgiven and blotted out forever. Some years ago, I heard of a man who was involved in a road accident, which could have happened to any one of us. Driving along, for a split second, he lost concentration. The car mounted the pavement, hit a pedestrian, and the pedestrian was killed. The man was charged with manslaughter, taken to court, and he was found guilty. Now, I say it could have been any one of us. We can feel for the man. Obviously, we feel for the victim, but we can also feel for the man who was found guilty of manslaughter. As he was being taken from the dock, apparently, although I find it hard to believe, but I'm told that the judge, this particular judge, said to him, well, now, you have been found guilty of manslaughter, but really, you are guilty of murder. Devastating words. The poor man was hardly able to stand under the weight of guilt and condemnation that he felt. He was taken to a cell, obviously, but it was a cell amazingly in which obviously something very wonderful had happened. Because as he entered the cell, the wall that faced him contained some words of scripture which somebody had written there. Somebody who had been in that cell had written on the wall. He'd written on the wall, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And those glorious words were applied to that poor man by the Holy Spirit there and then. And he was flooded with glorious peace as he surrendered to a living Savior. He knew that he was forgiven. Though, of course, he had to face his sentence, but he knew that he was forgiven. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. Do you know that you are forgiven? People around us need forgiveness. They don't know that they need it. They're not aware that they need it, but this is the issue. Many in our mental institutions are there because they need forgiveness. They're full of guilt. And they're torn apart and torn asunder, many of them. Then, having been forgiven, there is, of course, strength needed for every day. But as you come to him, this is the wonderful thing. You see, as you come to this living Savior, as you believe upon him, as you turn in repentance and faith, so he comes to you. He's a living Savior. And there is a blessed union. He comes into you as you enter into him. There is a mystical, blessed union that we cannot adequately put into words, but we know it's true that the Christian is in Christ, that Christ is in the Christian, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is a blessed union. He brings his love and joy and peace to your innermost being. He brings strength for every day, a joy and peace which is independent of circumstances, because it's from him and not from this world. And with the joy and peace, he brings hope. The future is secure. Death is no problem. It may come to you. In this new year, it may come to me. But death is no problem, no condemnation. Now I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. And there is joy. Everlasting joy. Joy of which the world knows nothing and which the world cannot give. As you enter a new year, are you rejoicing in Christ, the one whom Philip preached to the Samaritans? There is a warning here. We cannot leave our text or Acts chapter 8 without just at least glancing at the warning. Verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. But what can we say of Simon? Verse 21, Peter speaks to him, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God." He was a false convert. False converts are always with us. So you see, the question is, how do you know that you're genuine? I think you can know by answering another question. And the other question is this: are you repenting now? Are you living repentance? What does that look like? Well, let me make a few suggestions. It looks something like this. Are you saying, for example, "Thank God for my wife. She is the most wonderful person I know. I do not know how I could possibly live without her. But she is not first in my life. Thank God for my husband. He's a wonderful man. Thank God for my family. They are such wonderful people. But they are not first in my life. Thank God for my job, for my education. Thank God for sport and recreation, for leisure and entertainment, for house and home, for hobbies. But none of these things are first in my life. The Lord Jesus Christ comes first. He must increase. I must decrease." Is that your spirit? Is that how you're living your life? Is that how you're entering 2018? If that's an honest answer, if that's an honest yes, then thank God you are genuine. You are genuine. That's the test, you see. And you can know more and more of this joy. And we all need to know more and more of this joy. But we don't get it by trying to work ourselves up or trying to work something up within our church lives. We get it only by a closer walk with Jesus Christ. We get it only by a more intimate knowledge of Him. And that overflows. There was great joy in that city. Oh, that we could say in 2018, maybe this time next year, "There's been great joy in my Sycamore. There's been great joy in Tredegar. There's been great joy in Merthyr and Bryn Mawr and Beaufort and Ebervale and Aberdare and Nelson and wherever. Throughout these valleys, there's been great joy." Because the gospel has been preached effectively in the power of the Spirit, and many have been converted. It's happened. Without being nostalgic, it's been a reality in the past, 1904-5, throughout these valleys. 1,000 added to these chapels in that period, in every town and almost every village. There was great joy. A child in Gosseinim was heard to say that things were so different in her village or in her town that she said, "It's because Jesus Christ has come to Gosseinim." That was the only way she could express it. And that's it. When the gospel comes in power. Well, as we face a new year, may this be our longing. Not simply looking back nostalgically, but rejoicing in the reality of the gospel, that Jesus Christ alone is able to deliver from the dominion of sin and the bondage of Satan. And when he does, he brings great, overwhelming, overflowing joy. Well, let us pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for the glorious message that we have. Thrill our hearts anew, we pray, with yourself by your Spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ becomes more real and more precious to us. Oh Lord, may he dominate our thoughts and desires. May everything be subject to him. In all that you've given us to enjoy, may we use it to your glory, but all the time seeking to magnify our Saviour for your great name's sake. Amen.